I invite you to turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus 16, as we've been noticing in the last few weeks, we're dealing with understanding the great subject of atonement. And we may ask the question as we come to this chapter, which outlines in detail what God expected of Israel of old as they came into His presence. And they came in representatively, for only Israel's high priest could enter the holiest of all, and not only one day of the year, what is known today as Yom Kippur among the Jews, that being the Day of Atonement. And we could well ask the question, what is God seeking to do in Leviticus 16 in His instructions relative to the Day of Atonement? Now, in the past 2 weeks, we examined three of the five themes that are in Leviticus 16. You have, first of all, the approach of the priest. Then you have the great subject of the absence of others. No one else was allowed in the holy place when the high priest offered on the Day of Atonement. And then you have the subject of atonement for sin. In the two goats that were presented before the Lord, that which became Jehovah's lot, the goat that was slain, and the blood carried within the Holy of Holies to make propitiation. And propitiation was made there. God was, His wrath was turned away for a year. So we have atonement for sin. Now we have two more themes in Leviticus 16 that we want to examine tonight. So we begin our reading at verse 29. Leviticus 16 and verse 29, where we read, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you." So here we have the subject of affliction of souls. And we're turning back now to verse 21, and we want to read through verse 26 in what I call the assurance of faith. Verse 21, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, in all their transgressions, in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land uninhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar, and he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp." Now may the Lord bless the reading of His word. Let us again pray. Our Father, we thank You for the outline of Your instructions that You gave to Israel. And we thank You for the types and the shadows of the Old Testament that prefigure the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, our Father, for the figures of Him that we find in the Old Testament, enabling us to understand that great work which He accomplished when He died in our place as our representative, as the federal head of the new creation, just as Adam was a federal head of the old creation, the one acting for the many. Thy dear Son, the federal head of the new creation, He acted for the many. On our behalf, He bore our judgment. He carried our sins into a land uninhabited. And we can say tonight with the psalmist, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. So great is Thy salvation, and enable us to grasp this truth, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. We ask the question, what is God seeking to do here in Leviticus chapter 16? I want to answer that question in a number of ways. God is doing a number of things in Leviticus 16 in His instructions. Number one, He is revealing to the people the awesome nature of His holiness. That is so important. The second thing He is doing, He is revealing the only method that God will deal with sin. And that method is through the shedding of blood of an innocent substitute. That is how God deals with sin. There is no other way. God has prescribed the way to deal with sin, and it is by substitution. And it is an innocent one dying in the place of the guilty. Under the Old Testament economy, it was bulls and goats, lambs, and pigeons, depending upon what a person could afford. But the blood was shed. But the problem with the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, can never take away sin. Why did God permit it? God permitted it in order that man would not go to hell. That's why He permitted it. Here we see the amazing patience and long-suffering of God. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us God had no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. The sacrifices for sin, which were offered under the law, the scripture says, God had no pleasure. Why did He permit it? He permitted it in order that man would not go to hell. What made those offerings under the Old Testament economy efficacious? Well, the very fact that our Lord Jesus was going to come and be the true offering for sin. It made them efficacious in the fact that they showed forth and the Israelites could believe by faith in the coming Redeemer and therefore be saved. Under the Old Testament economy, when the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So Abel, who offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain unto God, and shed the blood of an innocent substitute, was saved on the principle of faith. He looked forward to the coming Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood and the offerings under the Old Testament economy were like promissory notes. A promissory note is a promise to pay. And when our Lord went to the cross, friends, He gathered up all the promissory notes of the Old Testament economy, and He made them good. That's what He did when He died for our sins. What instruction we have here. He's revealing the only method that God will deal with sin. But the third thing that He's doing, He is preparing through His teaching what His Son will accomplish through His work at Calvary. There isn't a portion in the Old Testament that is as explicit as Leviticus chapter 16 in outlining for us what our Lord will accomplish through His death on the cross. And the book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10 in particular, along with chapter 8, show forth that Israel's Day of Atonement in relationship to the work of Christ. And our brother pointed out so well this morning at the Lord's Supper, the great contrast in Hebrews 10 between verses 11 and 12, where in verse 11 we read, "And every priest standeth daily." That word "standeth" is very important. It's in the present tense. It tells us that the Old Testament temple had not yet been destroyed. In other words, Hebrews was written before A.D. 70. Near to A.D. 70, it was written, but the temple was still standing, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But then he adds in verse 12, by way of contrast, but this man, our blessed Lord, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. The work is finished. There is a fourth thing that God is doing in Hebrews chapter 16, or Leviticus chapter 16. He is laying a foundation for the faith of his people in this dispensation. Because when we talk about believing, friends, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer cried. And Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But in order to believe, you've got to know what to believe. You see, you have to have something to believe if you believe. And therefore, we have a beautiful outline here. And I tell you, I didn't need to believe Leviticus 16 to be saved. I wouldn't have understood Leviticus 16 when God saved me. But you see, this portion, I learned far more about the work of Christ after I was saved than I ever knew when I got saved. All I knew when I got saved, that Christ died for the ungodly and that he died for a wretch like me. And I trusted the Lord. But all after that, and I don't know if you enjoy that old-fashioned method of eating an orange when you just squeeze the juice out of it. And I go back over these passages in the Word of God, and it's like squeezing the juice out of an orange, getting a fresh drink where you drank so often previously, and finding something you had never found before concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have already studied three of the five themes in Leviticus. The approach of the priest, the absence of others, and atonement for sin. Now, the basis for Leviticus 16, we cannot lose sight of it, is this. How can man who is a sinner enter God's presence and not be consumed by divine holiness and yet have communion with God? God created man in order that he could have communion with man and that man could have communion with himself. I mentioned a couple Sundays ago when I was dealing at the Lord's Supper in worship, when we were looking at Isaiah 40, that great chapter where God asked the question, to what will you liken me? To whom will you liken me? In Isaiah 40, and we have a picture of God's glory in creation. As I don't know of another place in the Word of God where God's greatness is so manifested as in Isaiah chapter 40. And we need a good theology of creation as well as a good theology of redemption. Because the more we know about redemption, the more we want to know about creation. And the more we know about creation, the more we marvel at the greatness of the Creator and how the Creator stooped in order to rescue a people who were rebellious against him. And that's what he does in redemption. And the question is answered. How God can take man who is a sinner into his presence and have him not consumed by divine holiness, but have communion with him. God desires to commune with me far more than I desire to commune with him. Can you imagine that? But it's the truth. God is more interested in me than I am in myself. And Leviticus 16 answers that question. And it lays the foundation for all time. Now, God said to the children of Israel, when they were about to build the tabernacle, He said something that is most important. I want you to turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And this is so important. What we have in Exodus chapter 25 regards God's ways. Verse 8, God says concerning Israel, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God says, I want you to make the tabernacle, and he gave the instructions. It's the only building that God ever gave instructions for its building. He gave the blueprint for it, for the tabernacle. And he said to Moses, see that you make it according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. And now, the first thing he talks about was where he dwelt, where God dwelt. He gives orders concerning the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is the first piece of furniture that was made, or that God gave instructions for, to Moses when he said, make a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. And it is God who dwelt above the Ark, for the top of the Ark was the mercy seat. And in verse 22, we read concerning the mercy seat. Verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above, upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there, get this, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Where could they meet God? Above the mercy seat. That's where the blood of the propitiation was placed. And that's where God accepted Israel. And Israel was accepted in the person of their high priest. And from there, he communed with men. Now, may I say something? It was from above the mercy seat that God's voice was heard. Do you know it's still heard there and nowhere else? Make no mistake about that. God only speaks from one place. From above the mercy seat. That's where God's voice is heard. And that's the thrust of the book of Hebrews. For when you get to chapter 10 and verse 19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath opened for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And therefore, when you worship, friend, you may be in a building down here physically, but we enter into the holiest of all. And there we meet with God. And there he communes with us. That's where he communed with Israel. That's where he communed with us. Communes with us. The mercy seat today is not a physical thing in some country, but it is the mercy seat in heaven. And we sing occasionally at the Lord's Supper. We haven't sung it for a long time. Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of his own Son. Oh, the peace of simply knowing on the cross that all was done. And I love that second stanza. Peace with God. The blood in heaven speaks of pardon now to me. Peace with God. The Lord is risen. Righteousness now counts me free. You see, it is that blood in heaven. The person of Christ there. And there he communes with us. This has not changed. You see, for when our Lord died on the cross, the veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The way was opened into the holiest of all, into the very presence of God himself. As Bonar put it, in hymn number 98 in the Black Hymn Book, the gate is open wide, the new and living way is clear and free and bright, with love and peace and day. Why stand we then without in fear? The blood of Christ invites us near. Oh, what a privilege it is to draw near and to know that we are accepted when we come. We are not consumed because we are doing what God has made provision for us to do. We are communing with a God of all the earth. Now, that brings us to the subject that is found in Leviticus 16 and verse 29, affliction of souls. This matter of atonement for sin must be felt. When a Scottish lady was asked about how she knows that she's saved, she said, well, I'll tell you, it's better felt than felt. And I like that. But you see, this matter of atonement for sin, friends, is something that must be felt. And God says there must be affliction of souls, according to verse 29. You see, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. Not only is there affliction of soul for the one who shed his blood on the cross in Calvary's Hill, his soul was made an offering for sin. He dwelt in the land where the living God is not. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But on the other hand, the person who receives this forgiveness of sin must know what atonement is all about. Now, our Lord began his public ministry by being introduced to Israel as a nation by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist cried, there as we have that great statement in John 1 and 29, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. Here's God's answer to Isaac back in Genesis 22 when Isaac said to his father, behold the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for a sacrifice? And Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. And here's the answer. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. A lamb represents two things, innocence and suffering. These two things go together. And I'd like to make two statements. It may look like a play on words, but it is not. You need to think it through. And when you think it through, you behold what takes place at the cross. Let me say, first of all, the innocence of the innocent becomes the, or let me say, put it different, the guilt of the guilty becomes the suffering of the innocent. On the cross at Calvary's Hill, the guilt of the guilty, you and me, was laid on Christ, and it became the suffering of the innocent one, the Lamb of God, and it provides redemption. Provides redemption. The guilt of the guilty becomes the suffering of the innocent. But I'd like to go a step further. The innocence of the innocent becomes the suffering of the guilty. And it produces repentance. Oh, how we need the doctrine of repentance today. This matter of dealing with sin and holiness. We're so light-hearted about it. Do we know anything about restitution? I remember, I probably told you this story, but I'm going to use it as an illustration again. I was working as an electrician in a home one day, and there's a carpenter there, and I began to talk to him about the things of God. And he was a believer. And he said, I want to tell you, when I got saved, it was really something. He said, we came up during the Depression, and we were poor. We had nothing to eat. And he said, I stole some chickens from a neighbor, another farmer. I stole some chickens so I could provide something for the family. And he said, now I knew that I was a sinner and I needed to be saved. And there's one thing stood in the way. Those chickens. I had defrauded my neighbor. And he said, I needed peace with God. And I knew it. And he said, I went over to my neighbor. I told him what I did. I made restitution for the chickens. And he said, God gave me peace. God gave me peace. That's repentance, you see. That's repentance. It is seen in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 5, under the subject of the trespass offering. The trespass offering. And it is so important. You see, the innocence of the innocent. I'm the one who caused his pain. You see, that's what we sing in Wesley's hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, and can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? There's affliction of soul. God is teaching us a lesson in type. Not only were they represented in the goats, the scapegoat who carried the sins of Israel to a land uninhabited, and in Jehovah's lot that was slain and the blood going within the holiest of all in the person of the high priest and sprinkling the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, but in their own souls, they were made to understand something of why it was necessary for God to deal with sin. We're so lighthearted about these things today. We like all the benefits of Calvary. But we need a fresh revelation of what the suffering Son of God endured on our behalf. You see, this aspect of the atonement that is before us in God's command to his people that the children of Israel should afflict their souls, this is the only fast that God commanded the children of Israel in the whole year. This is the only one that he commanded. And he commanded it with a purpose, that they understood something of the awfulness of sin and the seriousness of sin. Now that brings us to the next subject, the assurance of faith that we read about in verses 21 to 26. On Lord's Day mornings, we've been dealing with a cluster of miracles that occurred when our blessed Lord died at Calvary. We looked at the miracle of the darkness, the miracle of the earthquake and the rocks rent. And this morning we looked at the rending of the veil that stood for the flesh of Christ, that it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. But in Matthew chapter 27, in that, around that cluster of miracles, there's another. We read concerning the graves being opened and resurrected saints appearing after his resurrection. Let us read a few things concerning that miracle in Matthew chapter 27. Because the things that are said there are very important. Matthew chapter 27, verse 52. We read, and the graves were opened. Now the graves were opened, if I may use the expression, on Good Friday. I don't enter into arguments with anybody over whether the Lord Jesus died on Friday or Thursday or Wednesday. I'm just happy that he died. One thing I know, he arose from the dead the first day of the week. I see no sense in arguing over which day he died. We don't observe days and times and weeks and years anyway, according to the book of Galatians. But we do remember his death till he comes, and he lets us know which day that should be, the first day of the week. Now, when we come to verse 52, we read, and the graves were opened. That was Calvary. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. This is a great miracle. Opened the grave, and after his resurrection, believers who came forth for credence to the finality of the Savior's work. They're being raised from the dead. In other words, that which took place on Israel's Day of Atonement showed forth the person and work of Christ. Now, it took two goats to give us a full picture of what the one person of Christ would accomplish when he dies for our sins. You see, it took the two goats to show us that which satisfies God. The one goat whose blood was taken within the holiest of all, that blood gave satisfaction to God. And that's the one word that describes the work of propitiation. Divine satisfaction. God is satisfied with the work of his son. But there was also the work of the scapegoat. For that scapegoat, with the hands of the high priest, were put on the scapegoat, on its head. And then he confessed over that scapegoat the sins of the people. And our text says that scapegoat was led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, never to return again. In other words, that scapegoat was led into the place of abandonment. And our sins have been abandoned. It is interesting to go to the scriptures and examine what God has to say concerning our sins, where he puts them. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The prophecy of Micah says he's buried them in the depths of the sea. Isaiah chapter 39 says that he has cast all our sins behind his back. Can you see behind your back? No, it doesn't mean that God can't. But you and I are incapable of seeing behind our back, apart from mirrors. Well played. And it is a figure of speech that tells us that God remembers our sins no more. Now, I don't like to use the term that God forgets our sins. God is infinite. And God is omniscient. God knows all things. And as God, he knows our sins. But the Word of God, when talking about your sins and mine, in the book of Hebrews, it says he will remember our sins no more. God has chosen not to remember. And God can do that. He's the only one who can. I wish it were possible for me to be able to choose not to remember and then not do it. Or should I say, choose not to remember and then do it? You see, don't remember. But that God has done on your behalf and mine. So, when our Lord arose from the dead, you see, he is pictured in that fit man who returned to the camp. See, in Leviticus 16, that goat with the sins of the nation upon him was led into the land uninhabited. And that fit man returned at even. And you know, it's interesting when we read our Lord's return to his people. In John chapter 20, he did it at evening when the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. He appeared in their midst, and you know, he preached the same sermon three times. You like when preachers repeat? Our Lord did. He said in John 20, "Peace be unto you," three times. That's what he did. He preached that sermon three times. And when the hand of the, when that fit man returned into the camp of Israel, Israel could say with a sigh of relief, "Our sins are put away for another year." God has accepted us, not only in the holy place, but the man who was responsible to take the scapegoat to the land uninhabited has returned. And he's returned to camp. And friends, when we view the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he is that fit man who puts sin away. Hebrews chapter 10, he remembers our sins no more. And when you read Hebrews chapter 11, sin is no longer mentioned. You don't find sin in Hebrews 11. Among the people of faith, sin isn't mentioned. Oh, friends, have we grasped what our Lord has done? Now, these men, these people who arose from the dead, they came out of their grave after, not before, his resurrection. Why? The Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept." He's the first fruit. And he coming forth, he brought a company of the redeemed with him. They came forth after his resurrection. And his ministry to his own was a ministry of peace. The man who bore away the scapegoat, who bore away sin, is returned. Christ arose from the dead. Our sins will never be remembered against us. And this is one of those great aspects of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. And the return of the fit man is a beautiful picture of our Lord's resurrection. And it gives to us that blessed promise of Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where we read, "He being raised from the dead, he dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." So if death cannot have dominion over him, death cannot have dominion over me, for I am linked to him in life. I'd like to just say three things quickly in closing. Number one, do you have this assurance that your sins have been atoned for in their totality by examining simply the work of Christ? Here's the only place you get assurance. By examining the work of Christ. Do you have it? Can you really sing from the heart, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood." The second thing is this. Does this assurance give me anticipation for worship? Does it make me want to meet with God in worship? That's where I meet with him, above the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. That's where his voice is heard. Aaron entered into the holiest of all as a priest. And did you notice in our reading tonight that when he had finished making atonement within the holiest of all and sending away the scapegoat, he then changed his clothes from the linen garments which he left in the holy place to the garments of glory and beauty. And the robe of the high priest at the skirt of the garment, it was decorated with a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all the way around the skirt of the high priest on the bottom. What does that teach us? It teaches us that if you want to know something about the movements of the heavenly high priest, you must keep yourself low in his presence. For the psalm came from his feet. Paul could say as he prayed for the Ephesians, I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be filled with the knowledge of his will, that ye may know what is the exceeding riches of his grace and the power that raised his Son from the dead. I bow my knees. Oh, what a portion is ours. A third thing. We must never lose the sight of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25 in relation to worship. It's only a saved person that worships. We enter in like Israel's high priest did because we have the privilege of coming. And the only way you can have that privilege of coming is, first of all, coming to Christ in salvation. It is after that that we come to Him in worship. A person who has never been saved by grace cannot worship. Only a person who has been saved by the grace of God can enter in and worship and commune with Him. And I ask myself tonight, Philip, do you know anything about this? And I hope you ask yourself that question. Do I know what worship is all about? Do I enjoy it? Do I meet with Him on a